I just want to chat to each other. You might look around and think, I really don't want to. I don't know. You might just want to turn up Lamentations chapter 2, which is what I'm going to read now. Now, I know it's on the screen, but we were saying last week that lots of us hadn't heard a sermon on Lamentations before. We're doing a series through Lent on Lamentations these 5 weeks. It's certainly not a book that many of us know very well, perhaps any of us know very well. We might even struggle to find it in the Bibles, let alone remember having read it. So does anybody need a Bible this morning? Honestly, it would be really helpful to you to have it in front of you, because we're going to run through the reading on the screen now, and then it will disappear, and you need to check out that what I'm telling you is true. So can you stick your hand up? Richard's very... Thank you, Richard. There's no disgrace in needing it in front of you. If I didn't have it in front of me, I'd be in real trouble. That's brilliant. I think it's on page 823, depending on what version you've got. If you've got one of the reddish colour ones, then it's on 823. The good thing about having a Bible is that you can check out what the person at the front is saying. Otherwise, you've no idea if they're telling you the truth or not. And actually, if the talk isn't very good, you've got something to read. So everyone's a winner. Okay, everybody got one that won one? Brilliant. Thank you very much. Thanks, Richard. Thanks, Chris. Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He's withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming tree that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both priest and king. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He's given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They've raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and didn't withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, daughter Zion? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. All who passed your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, and as the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord, young and old? Lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. For the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Those are difficult words to read, aren't they? They're hard words to hear. But you need them in front of you, I think, as we try and make sense of what God is saying to us this morning about what happened there. First of all, for those of you who were here last week, a little bit of revision. Who wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah, brilliant. Somebody was here and with us, and for some reason that doesn't want to play. Pointing it in the wrong direction, am I? Written by Jeremiah. What was the event? Why did he write it? What had happened?
Exile,
yeah. Particularly, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Babylonians have swept in and destroyed it. 587, somebody called this a work of tragedy. A work about tragedy. What is a lament? Can you remember what a lament is? It's a song of sorrow, yeah, it's a sad song. It's basically the cry, we defined it last time, a cry uttered when life falls apart. And what kind of writing is this? This is where you can really impress somebody who wasn't here last week. Acrostic poetry, absolutely. Who cares, you think? It's an A to Z of suffering, basically. The way it's written, it's very detailed, very structured. An A to Z of suffering. Lamentations might be an unfamiliar book to us, but the Jews know it much, much better than we do. It's an annual day of fasting in the Jewish calendar where the Babylonian destruction of the Jewish temple is mourned, along with other events that have been difficult for the Jewish people. And they have this festival every year, Tisha B'Av, which is probably badly pronounced. It's in July or August every year. It's an annual day of fasting. Now, I've read this, and I'm not quite sure if they're completely right. Apparently, they have a 25-hour fast on this day of fasting. Not entirely sure how that works, but that's what I read. But more to the point for us, they read the Book of Lamentations every year on this annual festival in the synagogue. And so we were talking last week about the fact that this is a series of five poems. Each chapter is a different poem. Poem 2, which is chapter 2, really homes in on what we already read last week, but in much greater detail. It zooms in uncomfortably closely and gives us some detail of the grieving of the survivors of the destruction of Jerusalem. It isn't pretty, is it? It's more strident, perhaps. It's certainly more emotive, more raw than chapter 1. Chapter 2, I think, should carry a health warning for us this morning. This is not suitable for children, and it's not suitable for those of us of a nervous disposition. For a start, it's talking about God's anger. And that's not something that we like to think about very often, not something that we do talk about very often. I don't think it's a caricature, but perhaps in the past, there was a much greater emphasis about it. But it wasn't always necessarily handled quite in a balanced way. Sometimes there was the wrong emphasis. Sometimes you had people with a reputation for preaching fire and brimstone. And sometimes you still see some men, and it usually is men, in the street shouting out at passers-by as they try and communicate something of the Christian message. But I'm not sure it's always absolutely very helpful, the way that some people do it. Not all. But would it be equally fair to say that these days we don't talk about it at all? We've gone completely in the opposite direction. And we hardly ever talk about God's anger. And we may not want to, but we have to, because it's in the Bible. So we need to talk about it. And you can't miss it here in Lamentations chapter 2. It's there, and this is where having the Bible in front of you is going to help massively. It's there as we look at verse 1. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. Again in verse 1, he's not remembered his footstool in his day of anger. Verse 2, in his wrath he has torn down. Verse 3, in fierce anger he is cut off. Verse 4, he has poured out wrath like fire. Verse 6, you get a holiday from it in verse 5. Verse 6, in his fierce anger he has spurned both priest and king. And then towards the end, you have slain them in the day of anger in verse 21. And then in the final verse, in the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. God looks at what his people are doing. He sees their disobedience and it makes him angry. It's not something we're comfortable with hearing, but it's what the Bible tells us. And as we read further, we see the outworking of his anger. It's incredibly destructive. The Bible paints a picture of God no longer fighting for his people, but actually against them. Don't know if you picked that up in the reading. Look how Jerusalem was regarded beforehand. It was a very privileged kind of place. For a start, it showed God's presence amongst his people. So that reference in the first verse about his footstool is almost that sense of where God rested his feet on earth. It's talking there about the temple. Talks about the fact that his dwelling, his place of meeting in verse 6, he has laid waste. His dwelling, this is where God dwelled. His meeting place, his place of meeting, which he has destroyed. And then verse 7 talks about his altar, his sanctuary. This is all talking about the temple. This was a really special place because this wasn't ordinary ground for people in the Old Testament. This is the place where God met with his people. This is where God dwelt. So Jerusalem is a place very, very special for that reason. But it's also a place of power as well. And we pick that up in some of the other verses. And again, look with me at those. It talks about his strongholds in verse 2. It talks in verses 8 and 9. About the might of the place as a city. So you've got ramparts, you've got walls, you've got gates. This is a secure place, a mighty place. It's a place of power. You may not pick that up, but in verse 3, it talks about every horn of Israel, the horn being a symbol of strength in the Old Testament. And if you've ever walked across a field where there's a bull in the field, you'll know something of that kind of symbol. Of the horn being something mighty and to be feared. So this was an amazing place. And yet, how the mighty have fallen. As we look at what the Bible says, God has turned against his people. He has destroyed Jerusalem. He's allowed the Babylonians to come and wreak havoc on the city. So verse 6, which is a slightly odd translation in the version that I was using this week, it says, at the beginning of verse 6, God has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. Some of the commentators, at least, and certainly if you're reading the New Living Translation this morning, you'll have a different translation, which I think is much more helpful. He's laid waste his dwelling, his temple, like a garden shed, or a garden hut, a garden shelter, it says, in the New Living Translation. But if you've ever demolished an old shed, then you get a picture of the fact that, you know, if it's old and rotten, then the chances are it comes down pretty easily. And this is what God has done to his temple, it says. This is how the mighty have fallen. He has abandoned, in verse 7, his sanctuary. He's rejected his altar. He's abandoned his sanctuary. And then if we read on, it compares the festivals where people used to gather in the temple and shout out in joy in terms of praise. Well, he's contrasting that with the enemy armies and their shouts of triumph. In terms of the enemy, they have raised the shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. Same noise, very, very different thing going on. And he tears down the cities. And he breaks the bars of the gate that used to protect the city in verses 8 and 9. And notice there in 9, they are left leaderless. The kings and the princes have all been dragged off into exile, carried into captivity. So this once mighty place has now been really laid to waste. And we get a sense of that with this word ground that comes up a number of times in the poem. In Hebrew literature, particularly in poetry and the like, but in narrative as well, if something's repeated, it's like the author's way of underlining it or putting it in bold or highlighting it, whatever you might do. Whereas when we write an account of something, we're told, don't repeat yourself, use a different word, aren't we? We're told that in school. For the Hebrews, that was the way they really emphasised something that was really important. So if a word comes up a lot of times, we need to take notice. One of the words here that comes up a number of times is ground. It talks about the fact the kingdom and princes have been brought from their elevated place down to the ground. Verse 2, he brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonour. You'll notice in verse 9 that her gates have sunk into the ground. They've collapsed. They're no good anymore. And then in their grief, you see in verse 10, the elders, the ones who should be leading them at this point, they can do nothing other than sink to the ground and sit on the ground in silence. They are powerless to do anything. You also get a sense of this word ground in terms of the dust as well. They're throwing dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. They are mourning. And as well as the elders sitting on the ground in silence, the young women of Jerusalem, verse 10, have bowed their heads to the ground. Verse 11 makes grim reading. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They're ground down. They've reached rock bottom. The suffering of the children is emphasized there, isn't it? Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city, it says in verse 11 there. Fainting with hunger. And they go on to ask their mothers in verse 12. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? That's just food and drink, shorthand for food and drink. As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. How must that feel? Most of us, praise God, don't know. Don't know if you caught the news on the BBC this week, but I think they've been running a series of films about life at the moment in Venezuela. I picked up one on Wednesday where they were talking about the situation there, and this is what they say. Venezuela, which has the largest oil reserves in the world, is nonetheless facing a humanitarian crisis because of a shortage of food. Venezuelans have lost an average of 11 kilograms in weight in the last year. And inflation is projected to increase by 13,000% this year. Did you see the film? There was a reporter showing you the supermarket and the empty shelves, which was all he could find. Showed you pictures of kids whose growth is stunted because they've been malnourished so long. You saw people running soup kitchens, churches, two different church groups, running soup kitchens for all those who needed something to eat. You did hear reports of children asking their mothers, just like this, Mum, when are we going to eat? and the mother in tears as she recounted this story to the reporter. What must it be like to not be able to feed your kids? And we've heard so many stories in situations like that, haven't we, where mothers have gone without in order to feed their children. But actually, she's eating once, maybe twice a day, she was saying. Grim stuff. Must be a dreadful feeling to not be able to feed your kids. And in this city, there will be people facing that as well. Which is why it's so great that this church and lots of others are behind Food Bank and what they do just on our doorstep. Amazing. It never ceases to amaze me. 10 years ago, none of us had heard of food banks, had we? And now they're such an integral part of people's lives. Keep supporting the food bank. So this is really grim stuff, isn't it? Why is this happening? Why is God angry? Why is God angry? Well, there are some reasons. First of all, they ignored the prophets that God sent them. And they continue to ignore the prophets that God sends, which is a kind of overpicture, but actually it's a bit more complicated than that. They listened to prophets. They did listen to prophets. They just listened to the wrong ones. They listened to false prophets. Verse 14, read that with me. The visions, says Jeremiah, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. Not everybody who claims to be a prophet is the real deal. The answer, though, to that isn't to reject prophecy, but to hear it and to weigh it up and try and work out with other people, preferably, is this from God? Or is this something that somebody's got wrong? Not everybody who finishes off, thus saith the Lord, at the end of a pronouncement is correct. And that's another reason, actually, you need the Bible in front of you on a Sunday. These prophets, in verse 14, we read, are passing on false and worthless visions. The prophecies they give you are false and misleading. That double emphasis on false as well. And we get an indication of why these people are false prophets as well. It's because in the middle couple of lines of verse 14, it's because they did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. In other words, they're telling the people what they want to hear. And that's the easiest game in the world to play, isn't it? I'm amazed any of you have come back after last week. I think it's a good sign. But it's so much easier to just tell people what they want to hear. This is something that comes out in 2 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes to Timothy as a church leader, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And churches can go down that route. It often grows the congregation for a while. People like what they're hearing. And so some churches will overemphasize things where they talk about our potential and how God loves us so much. About our destiny, about our fulfillment. And those are all valid Bible themes. But it's not the whole story, is it? And we can talk about those all the time, but they're not really talk very much about sin or what we do with our money or our sex lives or the fact that God is going to judge us. And we certainly don't want to talk very much about his anger. So the people of Jerusalem listened to the wrong prophets, but they also forgot their Bibles. And there are so many warning passages in the Old Testament that warn them that they need to keep in good relationship with God. Otherwise, he will send punishment. Leviticus 26 is an example of this, but there are so many that you could use. In Leviticus 26, God starts that chapter by promising to bless his people. He says, look, I'll bless you and I'll bless the land if you remain faithful to me. Life is going to be good for you, he says to his people. But if you don't, he warns them, I'm going to send a series of punishments, almost hardships on a sliding scale, to bring you back to your senses, to bring you back to me, he says. He's not doing it out of vengeance or any petty way. He's doing it because he wants to bring his people back into relationship with him. And there are four warning signs for them to look out for as God gives them the chance to come back. And if they keep repeatedly saying no to God or turning their backs to God, being hard-hearted, there is this fifth and final level of punishment. It's almost like the nuclear option. And as I read this to you from Lamentations 26, from verse 27 onwards, you might want to look it up when you get home. He says this, "If in spite of this, all these warnings that I've given you, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters." That's coming up towards the end, as you might have seen in this lamentation. "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste to the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I'll scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins." So they have been warned, but they forgot their scriptures and they weren't listening to the right prophets. They weren't listening to Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, who warned them to mend their ways and turn in repentance to God. Instead, they listened to people telling them, "You're fundamentally good people. The Lord just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy." And then verse 15, to add insult to injury, onlookers are going, "Way to go, Jerusalem. Good job." They shake their heads, they scoff, they hiss, perhaps, depending on your translation of the Bible in front of you, as they come like people rubbernecking at a traffic accident to look at the wreckage. Do you remember last week we were saying that the people complained that nobody notices my plight, nobody cares, nobody notices? Well, now they do notice, and they come to mock. "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" These are hard verses this morning, aren't they? As we see this stuff about God's anger, which probably makes us feel very uncomfortable, would we prefer it if God wasn't angry? Would that be a better thing in our books as far as we're concerned? Well, we may not like that God is angry, but wouldn't it be far worse if God was indifferent? If he didn't care about justice? If he didn't care about fairness? If he didn't care about people's suffering? What if he simply shrugged his shoulders as he saw yet another mass shooting in a school somewhere? What if he just turned away completely indifferent to the plight of the people in Venezuela? What if he didn't care about people being abused? What if he didn't care about what you're currently struggling to get through? In Jeremiah's case, what if he didn't care about the worship of Baal? Baal was worshipped in a variety of ways. One of those ways was child sacrifice in order to appease the gods. You can look that up and check it in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5. God is angry at sin. And when we repeatedly ignore his warnings, his anger eventually gets expressed. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that the God of the Old Testament is the angry, vengeful God, and the God of the New Testament is loving. Almost like they're different personalities. Please don't think this is just an Old Testament thing. 29 times the New Testament talks about God's wrath. Jesus talks about God's wrath. He warns about it in John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That's the bit that we might know. That's the bit we read. "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." John chapter 3, verse 36. Well, how do we respond to all this? There's a lot to take on, isn't it? We talked last week about how we have two options when we're going through suffering. We can either turn to God or we can turn away from God. And this week I read a quote in the week of his passing from Billy Graham, which confirms that I was on the right lines at least. Because if Billy Graham says it, it must be right. No, not necessarily. We'll always read your Bibles. Someone asked me recently if I didn't think God was unfair, allowing me to have Parkinson's and other medical problems when I have tried to serve him faithfully. I replied that I did not see it that way. Suffering is part of the human condition and it comes to us all. So this morning, if you're feeling it, this is really relevant to you. If not, just store it away because you're going to need it. The key is how we react to it, either turning away from God in anger and bitterness or growing closer to him in trust and confidence. How do we grow closer to him? How do we pray in tough times? I think in a word, just honestly. Just be real with God. I've just finished reading the accounts of a man called Donald Crowhurst, who I'm a sucker for a 99p Kindle book. Some of you will know who Donald Crowhurst is. This was a story that was largely unknown to me. He was the man who entered the round-the-world yacht race in the late 60s and made the headlines in quite a spectacular fashion while he was doing it. Some of you will remember the round-the-world yacht race there. There's a film coming out about it, which you may even have seen. I think it might have just come out. The Mercy, anybody seen that yet? Anybody heard about it? Rachel Weisz and Colin Firth. Colin Firth's got a history of diving into water, coming out in a pleasing way to audiences. Obvious casting, wasn't it? Calm yourselves. I knew I shouldn't have said that. In the book, the authors draw out the complete contrast that there was between two different records that Donald Crowhurst was making at the time. One was his log, in which he recorded the problems, his fears, his doubts, and was often quite pessimistic. And the other were the tapes that he made for the BBC at the time, which were so positive and so jaunty and confident and optimistic. Completely different sides to the same thing. And he put on a really brave face for the BBC. And in his logbooks, it's all crumbs. I'm not sure if we're going to make this after all. And it just made me think again of how we can be with each other and in prayer as well. We can have our game face on, you know. Pray honestly. We know that we can be completely realistic and honest and open with God. We can lament before him if that is how we're feeling. He knows us inside out. Why should we try and pretend otherwise? So in verses 8 and 19, we're encouraged, cry out, let it pour out. Verse 18, look at that. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, you walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him. That sense of us being able to say anything we want before God, if we're honestly feeling those things. Maybe in times of distress, something that might help you would be to write your own lament. You may not feel happy about crying out in front of the neighbours and the other people in your house, but maybe you can write those things down as you write your own lament prayer. Get it out there. Just pour it out before God, knowing that he hears you and that he cares for you much more deeply than you even care for yourself. And what you write, what you pour out, might be nothing more than, God, notice me, look what's happening, which is pretty much all that's done in the rest of this lament in the final verses here. But lament, if that's how you feel, you're allowed to. You can be real with God. It's allowed. We can weep before God knowing that he cares for us. The message translates the first part of verse 20. Look at us, God. Think it over. Have you ever treated anyone like this? That desire to be noticed, to know that you're not in that alone, that God is there with you. There's not a lot of lamenting goes on in the New Testament, but the ones that we do are most obviously from Jesus. He weeps over Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah did. Jeremiah had a nickname of being the weeping prophet. He laments over the failure of people to turn back to God. He cries out in a prayer of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane over going to the cross, and yet still cries out and prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then on the cross itself, he prays, he quotes from a prayer of lament, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet the Bible tells us that it's at the cross that God's anger is appeased. And again, it's not a fashionable topic for our songs, but we do sing about it, most notably in Christ Alone. "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Unpopular lines with a lot of Christians, you know. The Presbyterian Church in the United States wanted to put in Christ Alone into their new hymnal. Remember hymn books? They requested permission from Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, who wrote the song, first song they ever wrote together. It's not bad going, is it? They wanted to change the lyric from "the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was magnified." And the hymn writer said no, and so the hymn committee of the Presbyterian Church decided we're going to not use this then. It's not going to be used in our services. And good Presbyterian preachers and teachers since have just ignored them, as is the way with church discipline. So the wrath of God is never popular, but we do occasionally at least sing about it, unless we're Presbyterians. More importantly, we sing it because we read it in the scriptures. We heard it read right at the beginning of the service when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. "We were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It's by grace that we've been saved." Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Since we've now been justified by his blood, by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." The Bible tells us that we're no longer objects of God's wrath if we trust in Jesus, the work that he did on the cross. He took the punishment for each of us. He took God's anger upon himself. It was all poured on him. How do we respond? Do we turn our faces to Jesus and to the offer of forgiveness that there is there on the cross? Or do we turn our backs on him? Billy Graham would be the first person to tell you this. Turn to God. Had really exciting news. Thank you to those of you that prayed, because it was in the notice sheet last week. There's been a series of mission events on in Canterbury amongst the students there. And he texted very excited on Thursday to say that 25 people had made commitments to turn to God for the first time. It's astonishing, really exciting, really exciting. I've been involved in weeks like that before and not seen anything like that number making commitments to turn to God for the first time. But you can do the same this morning. You haven't done it before. You can turn to God for the first time. Maybe the first time. Maybe you're returning to him, but turn to him. It's the whole message that Billy Graham proclaimed for so many years. And it's the Bible's message. It's the message of the prophets. It's the message of Jeremiah. Turn to God. And very often when I talk about this to people, I emphasize the fact that life is so much better as a result of trusting God. And it is. But more importantly, we're reminded this week, if we trust in God, then he bears the anger for us, God's anger. He bears the wrath on our behalf. If you turn and choose to turn to God, he's no longer angry about the things that we've done, because they're forgiven, they're dealt with, they're paid for by Jesus Christ. Instead, God welcomes us back, our account is settled, it's all paid for, at the cross. He can be trusted. Turn to him this morning if you've not done that before. Turn to him this morning if you need to do that again. But turn to him. As the musicians come forward, I'm just going to pray for us. And then we're going to sing a couple of songs before we finish our service together. I just want to give you a bit of peace and a bit of silence, and then I'm just going to pray a prayer to turn to God, and it might be for the first time, it might be for the umpteenth time for you. But remember what the Bible's been telling us this morning. We can turn to God any time, any place, whatever our circumstances, and if we're sincere in that, then he will take us back, he will forgive us, and that wrath, that anger is dealt with. Let's just be quiet, and then I'll pray for us. God, this is uncomfortable for us to be looking at, but we thank you that you don't pull any punches in terms of what your personality is like, that you do tell it as it is, that what you say is true. And we pray, Father, that we'll take this to heart, that the last thing we want to do is to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so I pray this morning that whatever our situation, whether we would say that we're Christians yet or not, help us to turn to you. Help us to, in the midst of suffering, or maybe life is just really good right now, I pray that we would be very much with you rather than turned against you. Father, forgive us the stupidity of some of our actions, the dumb things we've said, the awful things we've thought. Thank you that Jesus took our place on the cross, took the punishment that we deserved. We pray that today we would leave this place with a renewed sense of the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that you give us, that you have paid the price, that we, those who are guilty as anything, can go away free this morning and innocent because of your work through Jesus on the cross. And keep us walking that way, we pray, Lord. Amen.